Good morning, church. How's everybody doing this morning? I love you. I love each and every one of you. It's good to see everybody. Carl, Terry. I love all you guys. If you please open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 9 as we finished up chapter 8 two Sundays ago, and now we enter to John chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. And I've titled this sermon, Blind for the Glory of God, John 9, verses 1 through 12. Now, beloved, hear the word of our Lord, verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes open? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. Let's pray. Beloved Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray, Lord, as I come before you to preach your word and to teach your people, Lord, to let your word not be turned back void, Lord, to burn the chaff from our hearts, Lord, to form us, Lord, and to keep shaping us in the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In chapter 8, what did we see? We saw a picture of spiritual blindness, and it's actually a picture of man's predicament and problem, which is sin. We see what the majority of humanity is without the light that Christ provides in the hearts of the lost, which is spiritual darkness or spiritual blindness. And I think it's no accident that John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he now juxtaposes a picture of humanity in spiritual blindness with a picture of salvation, which we find in chapter 9. You need to really look at some of these things in a macro level, so to say. You know, the thousand-foot shot, you know, to see what's kind of going on in big moves. It is Christ who seeks out the lost, those names who were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And Jesus gives the lost spiritual eyes to see. He regenerates the sinner's hearts so that they can believe and saves them. And then we'll see in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit continues the same theme of salvation, but he does it in a grander theme where Jesus is the shepherd, where he is the shepherd that seeks out the lost sheep of Israel. But also, he even saves those that are to be adopted in, grafted into the family of God, and he makes one people, talking about the Gentiles. And then the Holy Spirit again continues this picture of salvation in chapter 11. But instead of being spiritually blind, the sinner is shown to be spiritually dead. And there are only seven miracles that John records for us. Remember in chapter 2, Jesus turns the water into wine. Chapter 4, he cures the nobleman's son. Chapter 5, the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida. Chapter 6, we have the feeding of the 5,000, which really is close to probably somewhere between 18 to 22,000 people, because that was only counting the men. We weren't counting the women and the children. Then we see also in chapter 6, after that happened, Jesus walks on water. Then we have a miracle here in chapter 9, Jesus restoring sight to the blind man. And of course, then chapter 11, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And if you look, you see the last verse in the Gospel of John in chapter 21, verse 25, it tells us that now there are also many things that Jesus did were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. There were probably thousands upon thousands of miracles that Jesus performed in those 3 years. But he chooses only these seven to teach us something. And I believe he's teaching us about salvation. And 2 Sundays ago, we finished chapter 8, and it ended with Jesus using the name of God, the tetragrammaton, I am, to wipe away any guesses of who the Jews think he was declaring to be. And when he said it, a murderous hate consumed them, and they bent over to pick up rocks. But when they stood back up, Jesus was gone. They couldn't find him anywhere. So Jesus leaves this conversation he's been having with the Jews who have been rejecting everything that he's been telling them, everything he's been trying to explain to them. And then the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 9, introduces us to a man that Jesus will get very well acquainted with. As we see in verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Now, we're not sure on exactly when this event happened after he leaves the temple, after they're ready to stone him to death. We're not sure how long the interval of time is here. You know, commentators think it might be a month, and how John basically takes stories, and it might not be chronologically in order, but he places stories in certain places. But the main thing that you need to take away from verse 1 is that this man was blind from birth. Verse 2, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, why would Jesus' disciples ask this question? Why would they ask this question? It's been asked in other of the Gospels also, but at this time, Jesus was taught that someone with birth defects was either because their parents sinned or the baby sinned. Yes, some Jews did teach that the baby can sin in the womb. All right, that was taught that. But more than likely, this is a faulty view of verses such as Exodus 20 verse 5, when it says, the Lord your God am a jealous God, visiteth the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, that verse and verses like this are not to be understood that God punishes children for the sins of their parents, okay? Because Deuteronomy 24 verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. But what God meant in that verse in Exodus 20 verse 5 and other verses, they're meant to be understood in a nationalistic or a society sense, meaning that the corrupting effect of one generation will affect multiple generations after it. Look at what's going on now. You know, we have one generation, and everything in this generation is going on. It's going to take generations to correct it, even if it's ever corrected. The way people act in one generation will have detrimental effects for follow-on generations. But this man's blindness also brings up the purpose of suffering. Suffering itself is from the effect of the fall and how sin entered the world. When the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Jesus could have easily said, Adam sinned. Could he not? Because sin is the root of all our troubles, all our woes. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, these things such as blindness, disease, and death, it would never enter the world. When we look at the world and its woes, we should always remind ourselves that sin is the root of all the causes. But the Bible does give us some reason for suffering. First is that believers will suffer for corrective purposes. We all know what Hebrews 12 verse 6 and 11 said, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. James Montgomery Boyce, he says, some suffering is given to teach Christians that sin is wrong and to teach them obedience. And if you're a believer and you feel like you're being chastised by God, then you should know what that sin is, to stop it and to repent of it, to restore a right relationship with the Lord. And I would actually say the opposite is true if you profess to know Christ. If you're living in sin and you're in sin and you're not being chastised by God, and I think you got a bigger problem than that sin that you're in. Because Hebrews tells us God chastises what? every son he receives. And the second purpose God sends trials is that trials and suffering can be used for constructive uses. Suffering teaches us about life. It weans us off from the world. It draws us closer to the Lord. It molds us in the image of Christ. And it prepares us for greater challenges. We look at the life of Joseph and all the suffering that he went through to get to be the 2IC, you know, Pharaoh's second-hand man. He was basically a ruler of Egypt, the most powerful country in the world at the time. And he got there through suffering. We can think about Joseph and all the suffering he went through so to become Pharaoh's right-hand man so the nation of Israel would grow, but more importantly, to preserve the seed of the woman. There was a famine coming. It was going to kill thousands and hundreds of thousands of people. God had to preserve the seed of the woman and the promises he gave to Israel. And Paul talks about suffering in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, when he says, "But we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Verse 3 gives us the third reason for trials. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." This man's suffering and all that he has been through was intended to show the glory of God and Jesus' divine power on display for everyone to see. It was to authenticate who Jesus is and who he's been saying here for nearly 3 years, that he is God. This miracle was an act of creation. Jesus, he tells his disciples in 4 and 5, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Now, Jesus is not talking about the time of day or anything here now. All right? But Jesus is talking about his lifetime, the lifetime of his disciples. While you are alive here on earth, you only have so much time on this earth until the Lord takes you home. Jesus' words then should be that same to us today, that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. God has given each one of us, every believer is given a spiritual gift, every single one of us. The question is, are you using it? What are you doing for the Lord to use that gift for the Lord? The Lord's will for a believer's life is to glorify him by doing his works, as Jesus says here. And what are his works? The big one that I can point to that encompasses about everything that we do is Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." There are so many implied tasks under that one theme. All of us are in different stages of our lives, so that the Great Commission can look different for all of us individually and corporately. Do we apply the same enthusiasm and energy we do on committees and clubs that we are part of that are not church related versus with the things that the church does? There are always questions. These are always questions we should answer for ourselves, because it will tell a lot about where your heart lies and where your heart is. Jesus knew that his time was coming to an end, and while he was saying, "Night is coming when no one can work," Jesus is only a few months from the cross. Here we are, we're near Easter, are we not? And in this chapter here, and what he is saying drives this point home even more, that the cross is just a few months away, and he knows he doesn't have that long left on earth. But as believers, we should be thinking that our service to the Lord, we should be doing our service to the Lord while there is light, while we're still on this earth. You know, this world seems to pass by faster and faster as I get older. Each year just seems to just zoom by, and it's just another day closer to the day of judgment. Richard Phillips states, "We live our lives on the threshold of eternity, and all the millions of years, our eternal life, now is the time when eternal destinies are decided." That is so true a statement. And Jesus is the light of the world, and while he was in it, his light shined the brightest. But now his light is reflected in who? Us, believers. His light is reflected in our lives, and how when we do the work of God, when we serve others, we help others, they see the light of Christ in us. Jesus tells all believers in Matthew 5, verse 14, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Verses 6 and 7, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, there are a lot of reasons that commentators give why Jesus chose this particular way to solve this man's blindness. But remember, he does it in a similar fashion. He uses saliva to heal the deaf and dumb man in Mark 7, and then the blind man in Bethsaida in Mark 8. In these two instances, Jesus uses saliva directly applied to the area, but here Jesus uses a mud pack mixed with saliva to do the healing. And it was thought at this time that saliva actually had medicinal purposes, and it could be used in healing. One rabbinic opinion was that the saliva of the firstborn of a father has healing properties, but also pagans used saliva in their magical practices, so it was not a custom that was used that much because they didn't want to be thought of as a pagan using saliva in healing. But the best guess to be given, which a lot of the church fathers taught this, was that Jesus is giving a hint to the Jews of who he is by, what, using the dust of the ground. It's an allusion to Genesis 2:7, where he made Adam from the dust of the ground. But here in this instance, Jesus uses saliva to add to the dust, to make this mud, to put on his eyes. Because why? Because he had to create new eyes for this man. His old eyes, they didn't work. There was no fixing them. They had to be replaced with new eyes. Just as Jesus fed the 5,000, it was a creation. It was a miracle creation. Jesus made that fish, made that bread, just like he made this man's eyes. And this man has no idea who is doing this to him. And I'm sure here in chapter 9 is not the whole conversation that Jesus has with this blind man. It's a condensed version, all right? Because he had to wonder who is this person was putting this mud on his eyes. Jesus had just got done telling his disciples, I am the light of the world. And now what is Jesus doing? He's demonstrating to them that he is the light of the world. He is bringing light to this man that has been in darkness for his whole life. The blind man becomes a recipient of divine mercy and grace. He becomes an object of revelation that Jesus is God. Because this was a miracle of creation. This blind man becomes an example of God's sovereign grace and election of sinners. Here Jesus demonstrates to all who read his word something about salvation. If you remember in the prior chapter, we saw how Jesus debated with Jews. And he debated with them. He tried to tell them the truths from scripture and who he was. But because of the hardness of their hearts, they would not believe. They would not listen. He told them they would die in their sins if they did not believe in him. He called them children of Satan. And they still would not believe him. He turned the heat upon his preaching because he loved them. And he wanted them to self-examine their lives to see if they do have true saving faith. He called them slaves to sin. And this is how God divides mankind. You're either children of the devil or you're children of God. Jesus even tells him in verse 45, chapter 8, but because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. And in verse 47, whoever of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you're not of God. Chapter 9 is an illustration of how the world sees the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chapter 8 is an illustration of how the world sees the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mankind are slaves to sin, and their father is a devil. But now here in chapter 9, the Lord teaches us something about salvation. And the very first truth is that God is the initiator in salvation. The blind man represents every spiritually blind sinner that God saves. It is God who seeks the sinner out, chosen to display God's love, mercy, compassion, and his power. Do not miss it either, this meeting between Jesus and the blind man. It wasn't coincidental. It was prearranged by the providential hand of God, so that the works of God might be displayed in him. The blind man shows us mankind's lost and hopeless condition. It shows man's need of a Savior. And we see it in four ways. First, the blind man was outside the temple gate because he wasn't allowed entrance into the temple. Why? Because of his birth defect. He was not allowed in the temple at all. He was considered unclean. This situation is how man finds himself in sin. Because we are corrupted by sin and hostile in God's way, we may not draw close to the Lord and receive his blessings. Just as Adam was kicked out of the Garden of Eden, alienated from God, we too are barred from his presence because of our sin. John Owen said, because of sin, no man in his natural state has fellowship with God. God is light and we are darkness. What communion has light with darkness? Second, the blind man lacked the ability to see Jesus, even though he was near. Just as the man lost his ability to see, sin has deprived man of the faculty of spiritual comprehension. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, if you don't remember, in chapter 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot what? See the kingdom of God. He was spiritually blind, and standing in front of him was the kingdom of God had come to earth. He couldn't see because he was spiritually blind, just as all unregenerate sinners are. Third, the man's blindness was beyond the help of others, just as mankind's slavery to sin is beyond the help of anyone. God is your only hope. Christ is your only hope. Fourth and last, the blind man made no effort to seek salvation. All the blind man knows is darkness. All the sinner knows is darkness. And we are all accustomed to the darkness until the light brings light into our eyes and allows us to see our sin. And when Jesus was done, he instructed the blind man, go, wash in the pool of Siloam. Now you must be thinking, how did this blind man, even though he's blind now, allow a man that he doesn't even know to come and spit in some mud, dirt, make some mud, and apply it to your eyes? You would think, this man should have knocked him out, right? What was he thinking? What's going on here? That just surpasses all that we know about human nature. Well, I think I got a good answer for that. I think what we see is the work of regeneration here going on. In the blind man's heart, the Holy Spirit has begun to work in him. And in some way, the blind man obeyed Jesus' words. Divine grace and mercy has taken hold of this man's heart and has made him obedient and to trust in Christ's words. The blind man did not receive his sight when Jesus put the mud on his eyes. No. When did he receive it? When he obeyed what he said and went and washed in the pool of Siloam. It was after the blind man obeyed Jesus and went to the pool of Siloam and washed and came back seeing. It was an act of obedience. There was a spiritual work being done in this man's heart that was changing him. And when he washed his eyes, he could see. But Jesus is not done with this man yet, as we'll see as we close in this chapter, two sermons from the day. But John lets us know that the pool, Siloam, the blind man goes to wash his face off. It means sent. Now, why did John tell us this information? If you remember, Jesus was at the Feast of Tabernacles, and one of the rituals they performed was a water pouring ceremony. And the priest went down to the pool of Siloam and got a pitcher full of water for the pitcher pouring ceremony. And it was then that Jesus tells everyone, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And then Jesus quotes scripture and says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this water had to be sent by the pool of Siloam from the Gihon spring. And it symbolized the blessings of God to Israel. And here it symbolizes God's ultimate blessing to the nation. Jesus, the Messiah, the sent one, has come. The water also symbolizes the word of God, because it is the word of God that washes our sin away. As a man illustrates, as he goes to the water that is sent by God to wash away his iniquity and to heal his blindness spiritually and bodily. The blind man's obedience to Jesus' command symbolizes the obedience that marks saving faith and contrasts the Jews' rejection of the one that the Father has sent. You remember from chapter 8 how they rejected him. So what is the reaction by others after the blind man receives his sight? 8 through 12. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." You know, I think it'd be normal for people to have reactions like this. To see a man your whole life that is blind and then to up in one day he can see. And I think it's very understandable for people to ask these questions and to wonder if it is him, the man who was formerly blind. If you remember, they didn't even recognize Jesus after the resurrection until he revealed himself to them. This is true of who of anyone who God saves. When God saves someone, they are born again. They're not the same person. And then some people will actually ask, "Where's the person that I once knew at?" The new man has new wants, new desires, may even talk differently. You cannot help but be changed when you come in contact with Jesus, when he comes into your life and he saves you. You may seem different from the person you were, but you are still the same person externally, but internally your life is totally changed. And then someone will ask you, like they did in verse 10. So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes open?" Or, "How have you changed?" Or, "There is something different about you." And verse 11 gives us the reason. He answered, "The man called Jesus." And it's because of the man called Jesus that he saved us rotten sinners, that he saved us from a life of eternal death. The man called Jesus. And there shouldn't go a day that you don't thank him for your salvation. Jesus is the reason for the blind man receiving sight, and he's the reason that anyone is saved at all. Mark Johnson makes a statement, "When God works in a person's life, the effect will be plain to see. Just as it was beyond dispute that the man born blind had been given sight, even though some could hardly believe it, so it was with every true convert. The power of God that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in a transformed life." People claim to have come to saving faith, to know the Lord, but is it seen in their life? Is it seen in your life? Can people see Christ in you? Do you continue to be changed in your life? Are you being conformed to the image of the Lord's Son, Jesus Christ? It was evident that something extraordinary, spectacular had happened in this man's life. But is it evident in your life that it shows that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for our salvation. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that man named Jesus, Lord, saved us all. The Lord, how he wiped away our sins with his blood, that he wiped the slate clean, that when we come before you one day, Lord, you will never bring up one of our sins because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, as it teaches us, as it washes over us, as it purifies us, as your word is preached and taught, Lord, it convicts us of the sin in our life. And Lord, how we bring our sins back to you at the foot of the cross to repent of our daily sins so that we may have a restored relationship with you. Lord God, I just pray for those, that Lord, that are on our prayer list, that are outside of Christ. Lord God, I pray that you save them, Lord, to begin a work in their hearts like you did this blind man. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.